2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14. And I'll read this for us, going all the way through verse 21. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, as Timothy has been left at Ephesus to uphold the gospel ministry there, to steady and strengthen the church, along with the pastors in that town. And Timothy has been particularly commissioned to be working with faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so that's them that are referred to right here at the beginning, these faithful teachers who Timothy will be working with. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Well, we all know that it's good for us to study God's Word, that God has commanded us to be studying His Word, that it is His Word that gives us life, that it is His Word that cleanses us from sin, that it is His Word that helps us to know peace with Him through Jesus and find peace with one another because of that peace with Him. We could go on and on and on down the list. Psalm 119 is 175 verses of nothing but talking about the benefits of God's Word. But it can be hard to know where to focus, can't it? Scripture can seem so daunting sometimes. Where do I dive in? What's going to be most useful? For a person who's unfamiliar with the Christian faith, they might not even, you know, be able to know where to begin. If they dive in and try to read, things might just be confusing if they jump in somewhere in the middle, or even if they start at the beginning of Scripture. It can be overwhelming. I've talked to a number of people in this situation in recent years. So to just say, well, read your Bible, isn't all that helpful. Or it can seem very unhelpful to them. Perhaps you're more familiar with Scripture and you find many areas to be very interesting. There's so many possibilities. What's daunting is to try to figure out, where could I possibly begin to dive in? I mean, I'm generally familiar with the whole story of Scripture. Okay, what do I dive into next? Maybe you have a professing Christian friend who is totally focused on a seemingly biblical topic. They would call it biblical. It's referenced in Scripture. But something just doesn't seem quite right about their interest in that topic. it's just a little bit off. Conversation about the topic is strange. Always a little bit uncomfortable. Doesn't seem to be quite biblical. Or maybe you are that friend. Maybe you find yourself having those conversations about your particular area of interest with everyone, and they're always a little bit skeptical. Or on a different note, maybe you know someone, or you are someone whose life is full of destructive behavior and irreverent talk. And how can God's word be of help for you? Well, in one way or another, all these kinds of questions, we're given some directions in all these kinds of areas through our passage this afternoon. A more important question to ask, a more foundational question would be to ask, what kind of biblical study is a delight to God? Because ultimately what's good for us is not just to meet what we perceive to be our own needs. What's better for us is to ask, what does God know is our need? And what is a delight to Him when we dive into it? What kind of biblical study is a delight to God? What kind of biblical study will bring eternal health to you and to me? And we've all known people, haven't we, who had a fair amount of biblical knowledge, but it seemed to be doing them so little good. What kind of biblical study is a delight to God and will bring eternal health to you and to me? This question weighs on many Christian teachers as well, who are responsible for guiding God's people in what kind of study they will be involved in, at least in church family events and studies. And Timothy, in the first century, was one of those Christian teachers. He was living in times when Christianity was strongly opposed, and false teaching and new kinds of false teaching were cropping up all around him all the time. And it must have been overwhelming for him at times to know, okay, where do we focus? Do I focus on trying to debate all the nuances of this particular view that's being taught over here, or shutting down what's wrong with this view over here? Or I feel like I hardly even have time to teach the specific good news of Jesus anymore. And it is giving Timothy and other Christian teachers and all of us direction amid that kind of confusion and concern that is in God's heart in this passage. And what we need to be reminded, this is our central theme this afternoon, is that God's word of truth, rightly handled, will guard His people from ruinous babble. God's word of truth, rightly handled, will guard His people from ruinous babble. And this passage is going to identify two types of spiritual conversation in which we could be involved. Two big general categories of so-called spiritual conversation. One of them is irreverent babble. The other is Christ-centered instruction. Obviously, one of those is destructive and we need to avoid it. And the other one is life-giving and health-giving, what God deserves and what we need. And so we're going to go through these two things as they are kind of fleshed out in this passage and learn about how our own study of God's word can and should be directed to be as useful as it can be. So first of all, let's look at this irreverent babble. Unfortunately, this is a This was a huge amount of the teaching that was going on in Paul's day, and it is still a huge amount of what goes on being called Christian teaching nowadays. Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things, that would be the truths about Jesus, and charge them, Christian teachers, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Skipping to verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So for each of these two types of conversation, be it irreverent babble or Christ-centered instruction, we're going to first look at a posture that goes along with it. What is the posture of someone engaged in this kind of conversation, this kind of spiritual conversation? What's the posture? Then, oh boy, and I left my notes down somewhere else. You have them there in the bulletins that I so carefully handed out to everybody else on the back of your bulletins. Yeah, if you got an extra one, I could sure use that. Thank you. Yeah, so for each of these, we're going to look at the posture, the practice. That's what people actually end up doing in their spiritual conversation. And then the product, how that ends up looking in their lives. So, what's the posture of this irreverent babble, first of all? I don't know if you noticed in the passages we're reading, it really stuck out to me how the general heart attitude, the posture of this irreverent babble is one of pride. One of pride. A person focusing on themselves and their own perspectives and what makes sense to them and what they want to believe. Quarreling about words. Irreverent. Those are some of the words that are described. It really stood out as I looked back in Paul's first letter to Timothy and then looked around in the rest of this letter to Timothy that we're in now to try to get a better understanding of what is this unhealthy teaching specifically that Paul is talking about. I mean, it'd be easy for any of us to look at this and say, okay, quarreling about words, irreverent babble. Well, that must refer to this particular conversation that I don't really like. But we want to be careful not to impose our own sentiments onto the passage. So, I'm going to go back and read several passages from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and we'll get a better feel for what the type of false teaching going on was, this irreverent babble, and notice the underlying heart of pride that's behind this kind of conversation. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 11. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Just as a side note, one of the things that people like to do then, particularly people from a Jewish background, would be to go back through the genealogical records of Jewish ancestors and just invent stories to flesh out their lives, and then they'd talk about these things and these traditions. It was really just an endless, like Paul said, endless genealogies. It would just go on and on and on. And it wasn't helpful in pointing to Jesus Christ. He said it just promotes speculations rather than stewardships from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what Paul is aiming at is a heart of love, sincere love. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And Paul says people are taking the Old Testament scriptures and they're confidently asserting things that are dead wrong simply because they want to be recognized as having a lot of knowledge. How should the law be used? Well, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, which would be true believers, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul is saying that we're not supposed to be going back to the Old Testament and trying to figure out all kind of extra laws to live by. That was there to convict people of their sinfulness and to point them to Jesus. That's ultimately what he's getting at there, to point us to our need of a Savior. So we have people who would invent all kind of myths in the Jewish genealogies, and they'd also try to heap Old Testament legal commands on top of New Testament Christians. Skipping ahead a little, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 7. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So another aspect of the false teaching that Timothy is supposed to confront is people who want to say that you make yourself more holy by denying yourself certain good gifts that God gave. In fact, sometimes they would say it's even wrong for people to take part in those good gifts. Paul says, no, that's not the case. What makes something holy or unholy with most of those things is whether you're using it in worship or not, whether you're using it from a heart of worship. Skipping ahead two more chapters, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So this is what ends up flowing out of the lives of people who are taking that man-centered, man-made righteousness approach to Christianity. There ends up being all kinds of controversy and quarrels and envy and dissensions and slander and suspicions, because rather than humbly coming together to Christ for our righteousness, we're inventing our own ideas of righteousness, trusting in the ideas that we have come up with to set us apart as spiritual. And then skipping ahead here now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." So do you see how, as Paul, in his letters to Timothy, as he talks about false teaching and false teachers, there's a consistent theme of pride, of focusing on self, of trusting in self, rather than humbly diving into God's Word, diving into Scripture, seeking to see Jesus, the Savior who we so desperately need, they're diving in, trying to come up with a new idea that they can wow everyone with, or some new regulation that can be imposed on people that they feel like they can be doing to make themselves look spiritual. Or on and on and on. Is the heart of pride making sense? A focus on me and what I can do or what I can imagine in order to be the next level of spiritual person? That's what Timothy was working against. That's what Paul was encouraging him not to put up with. So what did it end up looking like when people took that approach? Well, let's look now, not now that we've finished the posture of pride, let's look now at the practice, which is really just discussion. Discussion. And we're going to be considering this compared to the practice of, you know, under Christ-centered instruction. If you look down, number two, supposed to be letter B, but we didn't get them switched over there, so it looks like E. Study. There's a difference between discussion and study. A proud heart, in its approach to Scripture, is going to be wanting to sit kind of as judge over God's Word, deciding, yes, that seems helpful to me. Yes, I do like that. No, I don't like that. That idea doesn't seem quite right. And so rather than humbly studying God's Word, it's easy for a person to slip into a practice of just discussing it. Rather than bowing before God and letting Him be our judge by His Word, it's easy for us to climb into the throne and render our verdict on whether we like what His Word is saying. And when we're trying to climb in the throne, a lot of times it ends up just taking the tone of discussions. Paul says, remind these Christian teachers and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. That is, not to quarrel about things that have no basis in reality and so do no good, but only ruin people. We are immensely privileged to have God's Word preserved for us in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. At great cost to many of His children down through the years, God has preserved His Word for us to have, for us to know His story of redemption, the story of His Son Jesus, why He created us, why the world exists in the first place, why we exist, what's wrong with the world, how it can be made right, and how all of this wraps up in the end. The 66 books of Scripture are a wealth of God's wisdom for us. And yet, in Paul's day, as well as in our day, and every time in between, far too often, rather than diving in to seek to understand humbly what God's Word is, It has been the posture of many proud people to instead want to reject it or question it. We have a specific example in this passage of one problem that was going on. Skip down to verse number 17. Their talk will spread like gangrene. These are those who, these irreverent babblers. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Now you might be reading that and saying, well, what's wrong with that? The resurrection had already happened. Jesus had already risen from the dead. Well, that's not what they were talking about. They're talking about the resurrection of believers. So it appears that these two guys and other false teachers were willing to say, well, yes, Jesus did rise from the dead. But it seems pretty implausible that all of us would rise from the dead one day. And so they came up with this idea that our resurrection was really more just a spiritual resurrection. That when it talked about how we would rise from death, it's actually talking about just a spiritual sense in which we're raised to new life. And you see how deceptive that idea was, because that is part of the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. He has made us new in Christ. We have been, in a sense, raised to new life with Christ. But Scripture is also very clear that one day we will physically rise. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when Christ returns. Maybe people were coming up with this idea here that the resurrection of believers had already happened because it fit with Gnostic ideology. I won't get into that now, but that was a common theme of false teachings in those days, Gnosticism. And if you want to talk about it after the service, we can talk about how that would have been more, that would have seemed to fit in with Gnostic ideology. But it would also certainly detract from these first century Christians' hope, wouldn't it? To suddenly not, you know, no longer be waiting for an actual resurrection that had been promised them, but to say, oh wait, actually, the best resurrection you're ever going to experience has already happened. Therefore, the best life you're ever going to live is going on right now. Therefore, do your best to make life as pleasant for yourselves and as enjoyable for yourselves right now as you can. You can see how Paul said that they were upsetting the faith of some. Well, those kind of twisted teachings were going on all the time. And so what Paul wants to write to encourage Timothy is, and encourage other Christian teachers is, stick to the clear teaching of Scripture. It might be tempting to go with the flow of the culture and want to come up with new ideas and be thought of as a great philosopher and a great mystic or whatever. That was what teachers did in those days. That's how a pagan philosopher made their money, just coming up with all kind of intriguing, plausible ideas that people would come and pay to hear them give their ideas. Paul says, don't slip into that. Eventually, in the next chapter of 2 Timothy, he's going to say, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Everything you're going to need is in the pages of Scripture. The spiritual conversations you need to have will be had as you study Scripture. We'll get into that in just a minute. I'm getting off track. But this resurrection example that Paul gives of how people were twisting the truth of our resurrection, it gives us a helpful example of how we can be on guard for the kind of irreverent babble that Paul's talking about. Anytime you want to get into a particular spiritual discussion or conversation, ask yourself a few questions. Is this something that Scripture speaks clearly about? Does Scripture clearly affirm this idea? Well, then let's go with what Scripture has to say. Let's look at what Scripture has to say. Is this something that Scripture clearly denounces as wrong? Well, then we're not going to entertain it as possible and plausibly true. Is this something that Scripture speaks clearly about? Also, is this something that produces the fruit of righteousness? How can I see this idea ending up being acted out in people's lives? Maybe it's already happening in the lives of the person who's promoting the idea. But specifically, that first question, is this something that Scripture speaks clearly about, affirming it or denouncing it? It's not that Timothy was supposed to avoid conflict as he taught. It's not that we're supposed to avoid conflict. In verse number 14 he says, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. It's not that we're supposed to avoid having conflict and calling out unbiblical ideas, but that some discussions with some people just don't go anywhere. So, the approach of Timothy and of these other teachers and of us as believers, to the extent that we have, you know, a knowledge of Scripture on a particular topic, when someone is teaching something that just simply doesn't jive with Scripture, don't entertain the conversation. Don't get into a discussion, oh, that seems really interesting. Instead, go to what God's Word clearly says, if you're aware of what is true. Don't entertain quarrels about words, because they do no good, they only ruin the hearers. Don't entertain irreverent babble. It leads people only to more and more ungodliness. And that's where Paul goes. That's the product of irreverent babble. So we've seen the posture of irreverent babble is pride, a person who wants to stand over God's word and use it for their own purposes. Seeing the practice of that is that there's just lots of questioning. Did God really say that? Loving to live in the shadowy parts of Scripture and avoiding what is clear. So what is the product? What is the result? Well, it's catastrophe. Lacking basis in objective truth, lacking basis in clear and certain truth, the possible directions and extents of this kind of irreverent babble, this kind of talk, are endless. You can go all kind of different directions. And most serious is that this kind of talk rarely stops with talk. Flowing from idolatrous hearts, it leads to actions that are really just keeping with people's own desires. And we saw that numerous times as we've gone through here. Verse number 16 says it would lead people only into more and more ungodliness. And then Paul gives a vivid description. Verse number 17, the talk will spread like gangrene. Now you can thank me later for not sharing any of the pictures of gangrene that I saw when I looked them up while studying here. Gangrene is the death of body tissue, usually in your extremities, fingers, toes, feet, hands. It can get into internal organs as well if it gets in the blood and spreads far enough. It usually sets in due to low blood flow or through some kind of a bacterial infection. The skin begins to get discolored, then it becomes painful. And if it left untreated, then the skin goes numb as the nerves are killed. And if it's still left untreated, the dying tissue starts to spread and to decay. Those are the pictures I decided not to show you. But it's nasty. It makes your skin crawl to see rotting flesh on someone's foot or hand. That's the picture that Paul decides to use for what will happen to people when their spiritual diet is irreverent babble. That's the picture of their lives. Back in verse 14, he used another word. He said, quarrels about words do no good, but only ruin the hearers. The word ruin there is the word from which we get catastrophe. An absolute train wreck. Another word Paul uses to describe the result of this kind of teaching is in verse 18, when he says that Hymenaeus and Philetus, having swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened, are upsetting the faith of some. Now, that's not the emotional word, upset. Like, people are really bothered. That's not what he's talking about. It's a violent overturn. People's faith is being toppled over and strewn around. The point is not that words don't matter, but that some words are so important, sometimes because they're so destructive, that you must cut them off right there, like you would gangrene, so they don't spread. This can seem very rude in polite society. It can seem so not Minnesota nice. But when you're in a conversation that is purporting to be spiritual, but it's not based on God's word, and knowing what God has to say, then it's based on our imaginations, which we can't trust. And it's going to head in a destructive direction. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. So, Paul says there are some people who need to be ashamed of the way that they're teaching. According to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Hymenaeus had already undergone church discipline in the past. He said, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. But this Hymenaeus apparently still liked to be around the Christian church, or he just felt like he had something to prove. And so it seems he was still around trying to teach his own ideas about what was true. Brothers and sisters, we must avoid this kind of irreverent babble. And just because someone claims to be a Christian teacher, and just because they have been recognized and celebrated by a lot of people as being a Christian teacher, that does not make them a healthy teacher. God's word of truth, though rightly handled, will guard his people from ruinous babble, thankfully. So, you might be asking the question, okay, how can we avoid this? How can we avoid getting mired in these kinds of conversations and vain discussions? Well, by focusing on a second type of spiritual conversation, Christ-centered instruction. Christ-centered instruction. We'll go much more quickly through this. First of all, as we did with the last point, what's the posture of Christ-centered instruction? Well, it's a posture of worship. Did that strike you as we read through this passage earlier? It's right there in the first phrase, remind them of these things, because these things refers back to what we studied last week, which is remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, risen from the dead, as preached in my gospel. Throughout this letter to this point, Paul has been reminding Timothy and other Christian teachers and all Christians in the churches in which they serve that we serve a Savior who is fully God and fully man. Eternally existing, he took on at the exact right time, in the fullness of time, he took on human flesh to come and to live as man, to accomplish the perfect righteousness we could never accomplish, to die the death in our place that would take us an eternity of dying. He rose, demonstrating that his sacrifice was sufficient, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the throne of the universe, where he reigns forever. He is glorious, beyond all other ideas of glory. It is these truths about Jesus, it is this worship of Jesus that Paul talks about in verse number 14. That is the antithesis of the ruinous babble and the quarrels about words. One gets the feeling that if a person is truly worshiping God and truly exalting Christ, all these quarrels about words, all this ruinous babble is just going to melt away. We're reminded in verse 14, Paul says, "It charged them before God not to quarrel about words." We need to remember that any conversation that we have that purports to be Christian and spiritual is a conversation that we have before Him. He's either delighting in the conversation or He's disgusted by the conversation. Now, it doesn't mean that we need to have everything perfect and everything figured out, and if we ever struggle with knowing whether something is right or wrong, you know, that God is menacingly hovering over us. But He knows whether our heart is one of a sincere desire to know Him, or whether our heart is one of wanting to have control of our own life. Notice verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by Him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So, it is this posture of worship that will motivate Christ-centered instruction. We're humbly recognizing that before the Lord of the universe, we desperately need a Savior and King Jesus. And so we're diving into His Word to know how He has made Himself known. So what does it exactly look like then? What is the practice? For Irreverent Babel, we said it was more just empty discussion that kind of terminates on our own ideas or what we think or what we want to believe. But for Christ-centered instruction, the practice is study. Study. Diving into God's Word to hear what He has to say. Notice verse number 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. A worker. It takes work. The kind of Bible study, the kind of time and spiritual conversation that honors God, first of all, takes work getting into His Word to know what He has to say. I'm really encouraged by the beginning of verse number 15. Do your best to present yourself to God. Do your best, not someone else's best. Different people have been given different opportunities to get to know God's Word in different ways. And so, doing your best to know God's Word in a given day, doing your best to study it, might not be someone else's best, but do your best. But don't do less than your best. Don't give knowing God's Word a half-hearted effort. You're wanting to rightly handle the word of truth. So we study God's word, coming before it with a humble posture that says, God, this word is your truth. And I want to handle it well. What's translated rightly handling there literally means cutting it straight. And what came to mind for me is Matt and Hannah's earring business. Because I've heard you guys talk so much about wanting to make perfect cuts. You guys want that piece of leather to end up cut in the exact right shape. That's going to look exactly right with no little pieces of fuzz coming off in the wrong places or whatever. It has to look perfect. When we dig into God's Word to study, particularly Christian teachers who have been set apart to teach God's Word to others, need to have that kind of care to cut God's Word straight, to make it clear, to not get their own ideas mixed in there. To not get any other worldly ideas mixed in there. To not lead anyone into error, but instead to point them to Christ. So that leads to the question, how do we cut it straight? Because there's a lot of people who are trying to cut it straight, and they come out with all kind of different shapes, so to speak. All kind of different ideas. Well, there's one tremendous safeguard that I want to focus on, because I think it's what Paul is focusing on. But in order to do it, first of all, I want to jump back to John chapter 5. So John chapter 5, verses 36 through 40. Here, Jesus is discussing with the Jewish leaders who are rejecting His ministry. They don't believe that He's really come from God. They don't really believe that He teaches with divine authority. They are rejecting Him. And here's what Jesus says. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." So Jesus said, there's clear evidence because of the miracles I'm doing that God is with me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So here's the tragic thing. Think that these false teachers were getting involved in the exact types of conversations that Paul would later call irreverent babble, silly myths. But it wasn't like they were avoiding the scriptures. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. You know that the scriptures have the ability to give you life, but they bear witness about me, and you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so you're getting them all wrong. So what's the principle? The principle is, as we study scripture, we need to expect it to point to Jesus Christ. We need to expect him to be the hero, not us, not anyone else. We need to expect his righteousness to be on display, not ours, not anyone else's. We need the works that he has done and will do to be highlighted. We need to expect that. And that's going to make an awful lot of sense of an awful lot of things in Scripture that can otherwise seem very confusing. So, in this book, here Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. How does one rightly handle the word of truth? I think we understand that by looking back to what he has said. Remind them of these things. What are these things? Remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, risen from the dead, as preached in my gospel. Which is why I say that Christ-centered instruction is that approach to Scripture that we need. The gospel of a crucified and risen and returning Savior is what makes sense of Scripture, and it's what makes sense of life. And many quarrels about words and much irreverent babble will be defeated by simply bowing the knee to Jesus. And so I would encourage you, next time you're in a Bible study, maybe in your own personal Bible study, maybe a study with somebody else, maybe reading a book, just begin to develop the habit of asking, how is this pointing me to a crucified and risen Savior? How is this leading me to trust in him? Boy, that we'd have to give so many more. I'd love to give dozens of different examples, but we don't have time for it here. Quickly, though, what will be the product of this kind of study? We talked about how the product of irreverent babble is catastrophe. What will be the product of this kind of approach to God's word? Well, it will lead us to come before God as one who is approved, with no need to be ashamed, verse number 15. Also, let's go to verses 20 and 21. now in a great house. So now Paul gives an example, an illustration to help us understand how we are positioning ourselves before God, so to speak. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Being cleansed, so this verse is basically an admonition for Christians to cleanse themselves from what is dishonorable and set themselves apart to be used well by God. And being cleansed here, according to this passage, isn't about carefully following all the minutiae of a list of do's and don'ts. It's about remembering Jesus and, looking ahead to verse 22, fleeing youthful passions, pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace from a pure heart. It's about avoiding irreverent babble and instead pursuing Christ-centered instruction. As one man put it, your usefulness to God is directly related to your cleanliness, and the way we are made clean is not primarily by what we do on the outside, but is first and foremost about the good news of Jesus that we put on the inside. Paul has in mind the cleansing of our minds from false teaching, the cleansing of our hearts from false attractions, and the cleansing of our wills from false agendas. And if we will be devoted to being cleansed like that, we will be useful to the Master, destined to enjoy honor from Him at His return. So God's word of truth, rightly handled, will guard His people from ruinous babble. How do we avoid getting distracted with all kind of destructive ideologies that might sound really nice, that others around us might be really excited by, but that are ultimately just leading to catastrophe? By developing the habit of expecting that all of Scripture points us to Jesus, to depend on Him for our righteousness as our Savior and as our King. And, boy, we really got to wrap up. I want to touch on one more thing. Because we're not supposed to go away from this passage with any kind of unsettled, oh boy, I don't know, it seems like there's an awful lot of ways that a person could go wrong in trying to understand spiritual things, and there's so much false teaching out there, and it sounds like the consequences are terrible, and how am I going to know if I'm really getting a Christ-centered understanding of Scripture? Well, you need to know, God will take care of you. God takes care of those who are His. Which is what Paul says in verse 19. Actually, at the end of verse 18, after talking about the destructive teachings of Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, they are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands. What that means is they can't upset the foundation of, or they can't upset the faith of everyone. God knows those who are His. God's firm foundation stands, knowing, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. These are two quotations that I think, after spending way too much time this week trying to understand exactly, I think they're coming from Numbers chapter 16. I know the first one is. And so forgive me, as we're already at the end of a long sermon, and now we're going to dive into an obscure Old Testament passage. But it's really helpful, so we're just going to be here for a couple minutes. In Numbers chapter 16, Moses is leading the children of Israel across the desert from Egypt to Canaan. And the people of Israel are getting really discontent, and they're beginning to grumble. And in Numbers 16, some people try to stage an insurrection, claiming that Moses, and specifically the family line of Aaron, should not be the ones who are their priests. So Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dothan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben. So we've got people from more than just the tribe of Levi. They took men and rose up before Moses with a great number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to him, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves from above the assembly of the Lord?" They're basically saying, you have no right to put yourself in the position that you're putting yourself in. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Him. The one whom He chooses, He will bring near to Him." So, in the Greek translation of that Hebrew passage, the phrase, "the Lord will show who is His," is, "the Lord knows those who are His." And so, scholars, as they've tried to figure out who was Paul quoting over the years, they think he must have been quoting the Greek translation of this Old Testament Hebrew passage. So what we've got going on here is Paul referencing this situation where these people rose up against Moses, and Moses responded by saying, God's going to show who these people are. Then if we would skip ahead in Numbers 16, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." I think Paul must be paraphrasing that when he says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So in the end, in this story, in Numbers 16, the earth opens up and swallows up these three men and their families. And then fire from God consumes the 250 chiefs who were with them. And then the next day, 14,700 more people die by a plague when the people are blaming Moses and Aaron for God's judgment from the day before. And the lesson is, don't mess with God. He knows who His people are. He's going to take care of them, like He took care of Moses and Aaron when everybody wanted to rise up and kick them out of there. And so, if we understand that allusion, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, people are doing to you what Korah did to Moses. False teachers are doing to you what Korah did to Moses. And God handled it. God's going to take care of His people. Which reminded me of Jesus' very comforting words from John chapter 10. We'll close with this. John 10, verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, because they'll keep following me. And so, amid a world where there is so much irreverent babble and foolish talk and silly myths, don't be afraid that God is going to lose any of his children. He will keep them. He will keep you. Your responsibility in it is to keep focused on Christ-centered instruction. Study God's word. Do your best to know God's word with Christ at the center, and God will bring you into his kingdom one day. Our Father, thank you for this time. I ask that you would be helping us to remember what you want us to remember, most specifically of these words. We cannot, any of us, remember everything that's been said in the last hour. But would you help each one of us to remember what we need to remember, to encourage us in the rest of this day and in the week to come and the month to come and the year and the lifetime to follow. And most of all, would you spur us on to be diving into your word for ourselves, seeking to see your Son Jesus as the center of it all, and to trust in him. Amen.